Let's turn to Acts 20. We'll start there. Paul is saying farewell to his friends, his loved friends in Ephesus, and it's difficult because they love each other. They love each other very much. But he tells them that as of this day, I'm not responsible for the spiritual death of any one of you. I'm not. Because I didn't avoid to tell you the whole plan of God. I told you everything I had. I expounded in the scripture everything. I didn't avoid telling you God's plan. So he says in verse 28, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Let's pray. Lord, we pray, please, that you would bless your word. Lord, I pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to understand and hear and heed what you have for us this morning. Lord, thank you for your word. I pray that you would just speak to any heart here today, Lord, that doesn't really know Jesus Christ in a personal relationship way, that today would be that day, that they come to that understanding, Lord, please. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, again, you know, Paul knew that he wasn't going to see these people in this life again. But as he said in verse 27, Paul also knew that he had honestly given them the entire counsel of God, all that he had. He did. He taught the Bible, not from the Bible. He taught the Bible, not from it. All of it. I was listening to Pastor Joe Foch the other day. I like to listen to him in the mornings. One of my favorites, I guess. And I was listening to him, and he said, if I teach the whole Bible, it's going to take me 11 to 12 years. And I thought, yeah, I guess that's the course we're on, pretty much. Genesis to Revelation. You know, it takes quite a while. But can you imagine, Paul taught the whole Old Testament. So that took quite a while, too. He was there for three years or so. So Paul says, anyways, I did my part. Now for you guys, verse 28, pay attention. He's saying, watch, listen, stand guard for yourselves and the entire flock in which the Holy Spirit has placed you as bishops. If you remember a couple of weeks ago, we spoke about that. Bishops and to be shepherds for God's church, which he, God, acquired with his own blood. That's a heavy verse, isn't it? This is the business, though, of the officers of the church. They're not to run the church, really. They're to see that the church is fed the word of God. Now, there's a lot to go along with that, of course. But the main thing, to see that they get fed God's word. That's the most important thing there is. But this also tells us that Jesus is God. I love this verse. They sent those Jehovah's Witnesses to my house. Some of you know that. And I talked to them. But then they sent like the old man guy, the head guy. And we're standing out there on my front porch. And I gave him this. And you know what? Honestly, he didn't know what to say. You know, look at this verse. God's church, he acquired it with his own blood. What does that say to you? Think about that. This tells me that Jesus is God. And he didn't know what to say about that. In verses 29 through 30, he goes on to say, after I leave, wolves will move in. Not might. They're going to move in. Wolves aren't going to come to you looking like wolves, though, are they? They never do. I wish they did. I really do. But you can recognize wolves because rather than feed the flock, they want to fleece the flock. A wolf in sheep's clothing looks like a sheep. He can even sound like a sheep. He might even smell like a sheep. The only difference between a sheep and a wolf in sheep's clothing is diet. Their diet. Sheep eat pastures. Just kidding. This is a slip. They eat grass. Wolves eat sheep. And you can always identify a wolf because, and I know you've probably heard this before, inevitably there's going to be dead sheep scattered in his wake. There really is. Scattered all around. But not only will wolves from the outside sneak in, Paul says here, warns Paul, but perverse men will stir things up from within. About Paul's time when Nero came in and the persecution got hot and heavy and everything, Nero was the kind of guy, he liked to take Christians and do all kinds of things to them for sport. Feed them to animals and use them for human torches and all this stuff. The persecution got hot and heavy, but as you know, when persecution gets really heavy, the church grows. It does. It grows. And the church started to grow. So I think Satan saw that and he thought, you know, this isn't working. I got to try something else. Can't beat him, join him. He moved into the church. Rather than influence it from outside, he thought, I'll influence it from inside. So Satan came in. So outside and inside too. And they did and they do and they still are. And even more so now. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you remember, Paul talked about the church and its message in chapter 1. Then the church and its members in chapters 2 and 3. Now in chapter 4, Paul talks about the church and its ministry. So in doing this, Paul exhorts young Timothy. Again, he's younger than Paul. He was one of his best students. He exhorts Timothy to be a good minister in the first portion, then a godly minister, and then a growing minister toward the end of the chapter. Now, Timothy is now the pastor to probably, you know, many of the same people that Paul had ministered to earlier in Ephesus. And this is a growing congregation, so there's a lot of new people, of course. So now, about the false doctrine in the end times, he wants to address this. We have a warning from the Holy Spirit here. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. Verse 1 says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times shall some depart from the faith. You know, and I wanted to stop there and say just this, that I really don't believe you can lose your salvation. But I think you can leave it. I think if you really, 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 really wanted to walk away from it, you could leave it. You can't lose it, but I believe you could leave it. So they will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So Paul tells us that this is a revelation from the Holy Spirit, whether it's either a word of prophecy or it can simply mean the scriptures say, because the Holy Spirit's the author of scripture. But Paul knows that many, many dangers will mark the latter times. We know that too, don't we? And there's a danger of apostasy, saying here, some will depart. There's a danger of deception, deceiving spirits. The danger of false teaching. Again, doctrines of demons. Again, I believe that the enemy moved right into the church. You know, sometimes the most dangerous place to be on Sunday morning, I guess, would be in a church. That's where you can do the most damage. You know, I don't think he's over at IBM trying to cause trouble. I think he's in the church Sunday mornings. So doctrines of demons. Here it's almost been 2,000 years since Paul wrote this to Timothy about the latter times. But he didn't misunderstand his time and he didn't misunderstand our time either. The latter times does describe a broad era, we could say. And it's not just a couple of years either. It's from the first century and including now. But I guess we could say it's from Jesus' first coming till Jesus' return. Some will depart from the faith. But because of this danger in the latter times, if Timothy is a faithful minister, if he's faithful in what he's doing, a faithful minister to God's people, then he better keep a really good, strong grip on the truth. He better do it. A real grip on the truth. And you know how we are here about the Word. Jesus' word is so important. And you hear me say that every week, that we really need to be in the Word. Well, Timothy needs to really get a strong grip on the truth. Another word here, Paul says, the faith. And if this is lost, then not much else really matters, right? Listen, we can hold all the truths of Christianity, but they can become of no effect by, you know, holding other doctrines which counteract their influence. Now, we could also apostatize by denying essential doctrines, of course, without even bringing in anything false. You know, there was an article in U.S. News and World Report that described pastors who would rather teach things like current events. They would rather teach things like the news. They would rather teach politics, world peace, than on the Bible or on personal salvation. They'd rather teach those things than teach God's word. And to me, that's an example of a man who's departed from the faith because he's following his own direction. He's not following the direction of the Holy Spirit. He's following his own. I was reading this week of a televangelist, and this is a true story, that he was the kind of guy on TV, you send me this amount of money and we'll take care of whatever your prayer requests are. And a guy sent his request in, I'm dying of cancer and I need prayer. And the guy kept writing him letters, send more money, send more money. This guy had died, and the televangelist is still sending the widow letters, send the money, one more donation of a couple thousand dollars and you'll be cured. The guy's dead. She actually sued him for this. She actually sued the guy. There's so many things we could get into, departing from the faith and so on, but following your own direction. Too many are doing that today. But the faith describes the essential teachings of the Christian faith. So when some depart from the faith, they're abandoning the essential teachings of Christianity. And the Bible uses the phrase, the faith, like this in many places, really. My favorite is Jude verse 3. If you want to turn there, you can. You don't have to. I'll read it. But Jude verse 3. You know, Jude is probably Jesus' brother or Jesus' half-brother. In Jude verse 3, he says, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. See, I love this verse. Did you catch that? Not once upon a time, but once for all. Once for all. In other words, the body of doctrine is complete. The canon is finished. Nothing more can be added. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. That's what I'm trying to say. When a teacher claims to have a revelation from above and it isn't in here, forget about it. If it's beyond what's in the Bible, reject it. But the faith has been delivered. It's a past tense phrase. And we don't need or heed anything else. So there's your answer to the false cults that say, we have an extra book. We have extra biblical readings. We have this and you guys don't. And don't you have this or that or whatever? There's our answer right there to the false cults. They claim books that they claim have equal authority with the Bible. No, with Scripture, no. Now, deceiving spirits, that again refers to demonic spirits. These would be the angels who've rebelled against God. They join Satan in their rebellion against God. They seek to deceive people. They seek to lure people from the truth. And they do a pretty good job too, don't they? They really do. They seek to lure you away from the truth. And hey, some of these lies are so powerful that they have an evident spiritual dynamic behind them. I mean, you could tell. These are lies crafted and marketed, really, by deceiving spirits. You know, I think it was C.S. Lewis in Screwtape Letters. I don't know if you've ever read it. I'm pretty sure, if I remember correctly, the demons were talking and they decided, you know, we don't need to come up with any really, really super devious doctrines or plans or anything. What if we just instill in these people, hey, there's plenty of time. You've got plenty of time. Don't worry about anything. Relax. There's plenty of time to make a decision. I think that's one of the worst of all, because I've had people say that to me. Can I wait? Do I have to make this decision now? I want to party some more. I want to get married. No, you know, today's the day of salvation. Anyway, doctrines of demons, no doubt, speaks of, really, when you think about it, the specific teachings of deceiving spirits. Listen, demons are theology majors. Did you know that? They really are. They really are. They probably know the Bible better than most Christians. They do. Satan, when he talked to Jesus in the desert, showed that he knew Scripture, but he tried to take it and bend it. In James 2:19, it says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. you do well. But the devils also believe, and they tremble. So they have systems of doctrine too. The first demonic doctrine is in Genesis 3. Satan said through a serpent, you won't die, but God knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, saying to Eve, and you will be like God. So in other words, what he's saying there is God's holding out on you guys. He's holding out some extra information on you guys. No, he isn't. But since then, every demonic doctrine has found its way back to this root, really. The idea that we can be our own gods and we can operate independently from God. Isn't that what it's all about? Deception has her spirits and ministers of all kinds, too. And it's all about darkening the hearts and destroying the souls of men. Pretenders to inspiration and false teachers of every type belong to this class. So deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, that's been around since man first walked around in the Garden of Eden. But we should expect that more and more people in the church would depart from the faith in the latter times. We should expect it because, well, we're told about it. And they would accept these false teachings. You know, the question is, there more false teaching today? Or today, is it more widespread because of the media, because of all the technology and all that? You know, modern technology. Modern technology is really able to spread the lies better, isn't it? But it's also able to spread the truth, too. It really is. Now, the old saying is true. A lie travels express. The truth travels on foot. Well, more people than ever before, and this is in the church too, are following these doctrines of demons. Verse 3 says, speaking lies in hypocrisy. They're hypocritical liars, basically, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Speaking lies in hypocrisy describes those who depart from the faith. Again, you know, I don't think that we can lose our salvation, but I do believe you can leave it. If you really wanted to. I don't know why you would, but it means that those who willingly embrace falsehood, you know, they will willingly embrace falsehood to justify their sin or their pride. But it also means those who claim to be teaching the Bible while just using it as a prop for their own ideas. Some people do that. You know, they want to get up and talk about all their own opinions, and they use the Bible to do it. That happens a lot. Having their own conscience seared. Their conscience, which at one time, it would have convicted them. They would have been convicted big time of their departure from the truth. Now it doesn't say anything anymore. If you feel like you've grown because your conscience or the Holy Spirit isn't speaking to you anymore, you better start praying because it better be speaking to you. You better be hearing conviction. You better be in the Word and hearing conviction on a regular basis. If your conscience isn't convicted, then maybe it's been seared with a hot iron and you need some intervention there. It's like those nerve endings, you know, if you think about it, the nerve endings of their conscience have been burned over and they're dead to feeling. They've done it again and again and again maybe, and it's no problem for them to do it anymore. It used to be, but not now. You know, I've done this so many times, it doesn't even bother me, and it doesn't even feel like sin anymore. That kind of a thing. But in Paul's time, they branded criminals on the forehead with branding irons. They would put these marks on them that brand them with a hot iron, and they'd be distinguished from others, the very distinguishing marks. And Paul's saying that these guys here, they don't have marks branded in their foreheads, they have marks branded into their conscience. Right into their conscience instead. And, you know, Paul really, if you think about it, he knows what that's like. His conscience was seared with an iron when he went out and he rounded up Christians. Didn't matter to him. Actually, he thought he was doing something for God. Didn't bother him in his conscience before he surrendered his life to Jesus Christ on that road to Damascus. And he felt completely justified in what he was doing, completely justified in the persecution of Christians and his hatred for Jesus, too. He felt completely justified because his conscience was seared and it needed a wake-up call, like I just said. And God was perfectly willing to provide that wake-up call to him too, wasn't he? The Lord graciously provided for him. So another teaching, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods. Now this describes the legalistic teaching of those who've departed from the faith. There were a lot of ascetics in that day. They thought that to stay away from certain things made them holier than everybody else. But these legalistic teachings were of those who departed from the faith. They taught that it was by following this list of man-made rules that they were justified in God's sight. That you could be more holy to God if you didn't marry and you didn't eat certain foods. They thought that I can be more holy by doing those kind of things. And the thing was, they wanted to push that on others too. I can be more holy than everybody else if I don't marry and I don't eat certain foods. And there've always been those in the church who think of themselves as more spiritual than God himself because they have even stricter rules than God does. I don't know. You know, I had some friends, actually they were relatives, that were vegans. And they're Christian, but we're vegans. And you know, when I watched this one get really proud. Well, we're better than you because we don't eat no meat. You know, and I thought, no, that's too bad. I got some really good venison in the freezer, man, you know. But, you know, big deal. So you're holier than me, okay. Well, some people have a stricter set of rules for living than God does. And in the early centuries of the church, there were monks. They would go out in the desert and, you know, deny themselves desolate places to show how spiritual they were. Some by torturing themselves, you know. Some would not eat cooked food. Some would inflict pain upon themselves and things. And sleep deprivation. Some would even never bathe. Whoa, you know. Maybe those were the guys out in the desert, I hope. But all because they thought this would win favor with God and show everybody how spiritual they were. I think really it shows everybody how ignorant they are. People think that if we sacrifice something for God, like the right to marry or eating certain foods, then God owes us something. No way. God owing us something? That's legalism at its worst, trying to manipulate God into giving us something. Isn't that what it is? The idea is that we can make God indebted to us, we can make him a servant, and we can make ourselves his master? Whoa. No. And there you go. That fulfills the original doctrine of demons that we should be gods. Millions through the centuries have sought to sacrifice something and make God owe them a blessing or owe them forgiveness or owe them mercy or whatever. And that's not a relationship with Jesus Christ, is it? It isn't. Romans 3:24 says, "We've been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So if we really look at Jesus Christ, who do we think we are that we can sacrifice anything at all, or we can offer him a sacrifice of anything that'll impress him? Who do we think we are that we could do that? Well, this is really going to impress him. Wow. Even for a second, with the sacrifice that he made, we really think our sacrifice is going to really impress him? Wow, not even for a second. Well, it's not about the flesh, it's not about fish, it's not about Wednesday, it's not about Friday, it's not about holy days. It's not about silly superstitions of men who wish to obtain God's favor. That creates an idol in God's place, really. Forbidding to marry. You know what? Forced celibacy, if you look at it down through history, you look at it today, it causes perversion. It does not cause holiness. It always leads to perversion. You know, it's proven again and again, really. This hasn't stopped the so-called celibate from having sex. It hasn't. I read this, and some of you might not like this, but I read this week that there's a thing called VatiLeaks, and it came out that the Vatican owns property right there in Vatican City. 17 apartments are brothels. And one is the biggest bathhouse in Europe. If you know anything about bathhouses, that's where the gays go. And priests live in these places too. Enough there, you get the idea. But this doesn't stop the celibate from having sex. It just stops them from getting married. God instituted marriage for the propagation of human life and to raise children properly. You know, marriage, I look at marriage, you know, two people come together who love God and glorify God and get married and glorify God together and raise up children, a godly seed unto God, and they raise this family. It's the perfect atmosphere for raising Christian children and everything, raising them correctly. And food is for the sustaining of life. It's a gift to us. It's a blessing. He says, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So as far as what we can eat all things. Praise the Lord. Some of the things that people think we shouldn't eat, I love seafood. We can eat all things, really. But we receive things rightly when we receive them with thanksgiving. That's huge. With an abiding sense of gratitude towards God. We receive the blessings of food and shelter and comfort, you know, as gifts. Not as rights. They're gifts. They're not rights. Paul says, nothing is to be refused when it comes to food. Really. We're not limited by any kind of diet. What we eat doesn't make us more righteous before God. Now, it could make you unhealthy, though. I mean, that's why he also gave us the gift of a brain. But the issue was settled once and for all when God spoke to Peter in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16. Three times Peter saw heaven opened and this sheet descend, a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth with all manner of four-footed beasts, wild beasts, creeping things, and fowls of the air. And a voice told him, rise, Peter, and eat. And being a good Jew, Peter said, no way. Yeah, way. Because it happened three times. I thought, I wonder if it was three times because he denied the Lord three times. I don't know. But kill and eat. Anything. Everything was on there. Among the pagans and the Jews and the Romanists, certain meats were prohibited, and some always, others at particular times. Paul says, this is directly contrary to the original design of God. It is. And he says that those who know the truth know this. They know this. It is sanctified by the word of God, meaning that it says it's okay, and by prayer. So Paul here means prayer before a meal. Do you pray before you eat? Is that the only time you pray? This is the next question. But do you pray before you eat? Notice the emphasis isn't on asking God to bless the food, but on thanking God for the blessing of giving the food in the first place, providing the food to eat. This is the word of God sanctifies food in the sense that God gave two general commands to mankind to eat the good things of the earth. Genesis 1:29, he said, and God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also, listen to this one, Genesis 9:3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. So it's good and it's proper for us to pray, of course, and I know you know that, before we eat a meal. You know what? Again, who's the perfect example? Jesus. He prayed before he ate? Jesus did. But it shouldn't be done in a ritualistic or superstitious way either. You know, like if I don't pray, oh no, I'm going to, you know, God's going to strike me sick. It shouldn't be done to show others how spiritual we are either. That'd be imitating the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 6, we saw that. Their prayers. They did their prayers superficially to be noticed and what a great prayer and orator I am and all those things like that, you know. Maybe Thanksgiving's coming up and you're going to be with all your unsaved relatives and you're the designated prayer person. Don't preach. Don't do a whole sermon. Just pray and thank God for the food and things, you know. So don't be a Pharisee, and I've done that. Don't look down on me either if I'm standing in line at Burger King. I don't eat at Burger King, but you know what I mean. I mean, we don't look down on anybody for those kind of things, something like that. You know, we went up north not too long ago to visit my mother-in-law. Candy's from way up north, and we were up there, and there's Amish people, tons of Amish people up there, and all I wanted to do was go into McDonald's and go to the washroom. And I'm going in, and then as I'm coming out, there's this Amish man, young man, sitting way in the back behind this little wall, eating Big Macs, just chowing. And I walk by him, and I look, and I get to the car, and I said to Candy, I go, can they do that? You know, are they allowed to eat at McDonald's? Because this guy's really chowing, and he looks like he's hiding. Anyway, today we're like, you know, I'm lactose intolerant, but I can't drink milk, and I need vitamin D, and I don't want cancer, so I need to eat cruciferous vegetables, and but it really gives me gas, or, you know, you know, I need flavonoids, and I need selenium, and what about, and I can't eat, and the fish has mercury, and what am I supposed to do, and I don't know, and can I, you could just pray. There it is, you know, and I know some of us are allergic to things. So I'm not saying, you know, go ahead and pray and eat and let the allergy come on you. I'm not saying that at all. He says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, Timothy, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Nourish up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. If you notice, the pastor's primary job is the instruction of the brethren. But the instruction, it should be understood in a broad sense too. Again, you go back to Jesus, the perfect example. It's not just a classroom style of teaching. Jesus instructed his disciples, but he did it with his life. And he did it with his practice. And you could watch him, and he did it with his words. You could watch him, and he was teaching what he did every day. But if Timothy will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, he must remain anchored in God's word, carefully following the good doctrine. Right there. Nourished in the words of faith and good doctrine, which he has carefully followed, and he has so far. And I believe Timothy saw this in Paul too, obviously. He saw this example in Paul of all those things. But refuse profane and old wives' fables. Now, this doesn't mean get yourself a new wife, all right? But refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. This Greek word that Paul uses here in this verse that's translated old wives' fables is literally mythos, where we get the word myth or mythology from. And the priority must be on God's word, not on the words of man. You know, somebody asked me about the Message Bible. Brought it in and threw it right up on my desk. What do you think? And I said, that's man's words. It's a paraphrased version. It's not God's word. It's man's words. And then he whipped out a couple other Bibles, and I said, go with those, all right? You know. So, but it's the priority is God's word, not man's. And Paul cautioned Timothy to keep focused on the word, not on the things that come from men. And the greatest effort must be put into God's word. Again, not man's word. Paul refers to myths, we could say, in the above passages, speaking of the commands not to marry or to abstain from meat or other foods, all because opponents of the gospel were presenting these things as essential components for salvation. If it's not in here, forget about it. Come on, I say, read the Bible, you know? Believing myths doesn't come overnight either. Sometimes. You think about this. Imagine a building where you're standing in a gorgeous blue room. It's this beautiful blue color. And you walk into more rooms, one after another, and in each one there's been added to the color a little more tiny bit of yellow to each room painted, you know, to the bucket of paint or whatever, a tiny bit more yellow. After about 100 rooms, you realize you're in a completely green room. It happened so slow, and you didn't notice until all of a sudden, whoa, how'd that happen? You know, I think about that. It's not blue at all. It's like that frog you put in the boiling water. You keep turning up the heat. He won't notice it. He won't jump out. It's gradual. But that's what happens to most who move away from Jesus Christ. It's gradual. You don't want to come to church. You're not in the Bible anymore. You're not praying. You know, it's sporadic. Gradually, there's nothing anymore. It's usually slow, gradual, subtle influences, going from pure belief to no belief at all. It's slow. And we think we're okay. I'll just come flying back. You know, no. A lot of times, no. Well, Paul says that some will even willingly walk away. So Paul says, Timothy, exercise yourself unto godliness instead. You know, in the Greek and the Roman culture back then, they were really into the physique, working out, lifting weights, a lot like today, right? Today we can see that too. Their culture put a high value on physical exercise. And Paul says, the same work and commitment that others put towards physical exercise should be put toward the pursuit of godliness. Godliness. It's a great thing to desire, isn't it? The word godliness comes from the Old English word godlikeness. Godlikeness. And it means to have the character and the attitude of God. That's a worthy goal. It's much more worthy than the potential gain of physical exercise. I heard some guy the other day saying, for every hour you work out, you gain an hour of life. But then I thought, if you're really into working out, you're working out that extra hour, aren't you? I don't know. But it's a worthy goal, much more worthy than the potential gain of physical exercise, isn't it? He says, for bodily exercise profit little. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So here, two kinds of exercise are contrasted. Bodily exercise has certain values for the body, but these values are limited and they're temporary. I still exercise. I like to exercise for stress. You know, I used to box a lot. I have a heavy bag and I do that and I lift some weights. But it helps me maintain energy and it's a stress release. But you know what? I'm still going to get 90 and be, you know, 90. And it's temporary. Some use this, though, this verse as an excuse not to exercise at all. They really do. Or to get in shape. You know, round is a shape. Well, all right. Well, godliness, though, on the other hand, is good for a man's spirit, a man's soul, and a man's body. It really is. And it's not only for a time or a short time, but for eternity as well. And as far as this life is concerned, godliness yields the greatest joy. And as far as the life that's to come is concerned, it holds the promise of reward and a greater capacity to enjoy the glory of eternity. You know, I believe that Paul was a great sports fan. He had to be, with the writings that he wrote and what he said and everything. He talks of the Olympics. He talks of track. He talks of boxing, wrestling, things like that, races. You know, I'm a big sports fan, too. I think most of you know that. It's strictly for sermon material, of course. But again, I listen to Pastor Joe a lot, and he is an Eagles freak. Philadelphia Eagles, pray for that guy, will you? But just remember that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, though, right? I thought about this week because in Haggai chapter 1, God rebukes Israel because they lived in their nice paneled houses while the temple was run down. So don't let your temple run down too much, but godliness, exercise yourself to godliness. He says in verse 9, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. You know, I was thinking, what if our government just completely collapses and a godless dictator gets on national TV and he appears on national TV and he calls for the arrest of all true Christians? Would your neighbors consider you worthy to be arrested? Would your neighbors be able to identify you as a follower of Jesus? Would the people at your school be able to do that? Would the people at your workplace be able to say, he's a Christian, we can prove it? Or would they say, I don't know, or not have enough evidence for it? Could you be identified as a follower of Jesus? Would people know that? Would they be able to label you as a Christian? It's a probing question because Paul says reproach is inevitable for those who truly live out their faith. It's inevitable. The result of godliness is persecution. It is. But keep in mind, Timothy, Paul says, that Jesus is the Savior of all men, even those who persecute you. Do you pray for those who persecute you? You know, I'd like nothing more than to see that guy get saved who persecutes me on a regular basis. And that, of course, he saves those who persecute you if they call upon Jesus Christ. But following Jesus and growing in godliness doesn't make this life the most comfortable, does it? Or the richest, or the most pleasurable. It certainly doesn't make it the easiest in this life that now is, but it undeniably makes it the best. It does. It makes it the most contented and the most fulfilling life you can live in this world. It is. And if you haven't tried that, please come up and pray with me and find out that this is the greatest life you can live, knowing and walking with Jesus Christ. He says, verse 11, these things command and teach. So this here has the note of authority to it. Now listen, Timothy, you're not supposed to enter the pulpit with speculations. You're not to enter the pulpit with opinions. You're not to enter the pulpit with philosophies or man's theories or anything like that. He must fearlessly bring God's word before God's people and let the chips fall where they may. Let them fall where they may. You teach the truth. Let God take care of the rest. Don't worry about what they're going to say, what they're going to do. Are you going to be arrested? Are they going to show up in your... You teach the word of God. And he'll get beat up for it. But so what? God is with them. If it's God-honoring and everything, God's going to take care of them. Timothy's supposed to be a good minister. He's supposed to be reminding people of the simple truth. He was to be a godly minister exercising spiritual disciplines. And next week, we'll get to the third section where we'll see him, Lord willing. We'll see that Timothy was also to be a growing minister. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask you to bless our fellowship, Lord. Lord, we love you, and we don't tell you that enough. So I pray, Lord, that we would tell you on a regular basis just how much we love you. Because you're telling us all the time how much you love us. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit. Lord, again, I pray anyone here that's on the edge of their seat, whether they should receive Jesus or not, I pray, Lord, that they would get off their seat. Lord, I pray for anybody who's wrestling with any issues, Lord, that you would give them clear vision. Lord, you would give them understanding and wisdom in their decision-making. And Father, I pray for the many that are hurting right now. We seem to be quite an injured flock, Lord. I pray for your healing upon us, and I pray for those who couldn't be here today because they're sick for healing on them as well, Lord. And may you get all the glory for all of it, Lord. Thank you, Father. Bless these people and give them a great day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.